It's a point worth noting in the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ that when the first disciples heard the news that Jesus was alive from the dead, they simply didn't believe it. This we read, for example, in Mark's gospel, chapter 16. It says that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Here it is. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. And that's pretty remarkable, because these are the people who had followed Jesus around for the last 3 years of his life, his years of public ministry. And repeatedly, the Gospels tell us, repeatedly he told them, he predicted that he would one day be arrested and put to death, and on the third day he would rise again. And they saw him arrested, and they saw him put to death. And 3 days later, the report came around that he had been risen from the dead, and they didn't believe it. But they did come to believe it. In due time, having declared themselves to be eyewitnesses of the living Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, they came to believe it with all their heart. And years later, these people who disbelieved for a while and then believed it wholeheartedly were still believing it, writing about it. We have, for example, the account from First Peter, the first letter that Peter wrote that we have in our New Testaments. He says, years after his eyewitness experience, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." All those decades later, he was still thinking about it, believing it, and writing about it. And so was his fellow disciple, John. John writes, late in his life, it's 1 John chapter 1 in the New Testament, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." There's Peter and there's John, eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, quite able to bear testimony, quite able to continue preaching Christ as alive from the dead many decades later. But it is hard to believe. So if today, this year, all these years later, and all these miles away from where the event happened, if in your heart of hearts, truth be told, you actually are having a hard time believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you may be excused. Even the people who are set up to understand and believe it had a hard time believing it in the first place. You can be excused for having the same problem as the original disciples. But it is a problem because so much is determined by whether or not you do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We have it from the Apostle Paul. This is in his letter to the Romans. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Which, of course, is to say that if you do not confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will not be saved. It's that important. But it is hard to believe. So this morning, in view of the fact that it's actually hard to believe this very true thing, I'd like to prepare for you a short to-do list. Two things to do in regard to the fact that it's actually pretty hard to believe this truth that our salvation depends upon. So here's the first of the two-part to-do list. A, get over it. It is hard to believe, but that ought not to slow you down for the simple fact that all kinds of true things are hard to believe. And you know this if you think about it. In fact, almost every true thing is hard to believe. We could start another list. We can entitle it True Things That Are Hard to Believe. And it's actually a pretty great exercise. It's mind-boggling to recognize how many things we accept as fact, though they are very hard to believe. For example, I'll get your list started. For example, the speed of the Earth's orbit around the sun. You know this, right? The Earth stands 93 million miles away from the sun. That is 150 million kilometers away from the sun. It takes 8 seconds for light to get to us from the sun because we're so far away, 150 million kilometers away. And as a planet, we're not just hanging there in space, but we're orbiting the sun. And the circumference of the orbit, which is not perfectly circular but pretty close, is, well, it's a big circle. If the radius is 150 million kilometers, then you can do the math, and it turns out that the circumference is 940 million kilometers, almost a billion kilometers. And yet we make that orbit every year. It takes 365 and a quarter days to get from where we are right now to the spot again. And that involves traveling really fast, which means, though it's hard to believe, that as you sit there in your comfy green chair, perfectly still, it seems, not moving at all, you are actually moving at a speed of 65,000 miles an hour. That's 110,000 kilometers an hour. That's how fast we're going so that we get back to the same spot this time next year. That's fast. We should all be saying, "Whee!" because we're traveling really, really fast. I mean, it's hard to speak in miles an hour and comprehend it, but it doesn't get any better if you break it down other ways. The speed with which we are traveling around the sun is a speed of 30 kilometers a second, 18 miles a second. You could get from here to St. Thomas in 1 second at that speed. You could start in downtown Hamilton and run all the way around the bay in 1 second. 30 kilometers, 18 miles a second. It's hard to believe. And ask someone who really knows. I mean, that's only one of the amazing things we're doing while we feel like we're sitting still. Because there's the speed at which we are rotating on the Earth's axis, and there's the speed at which our solar system is revolving around the whole Milky Way galaxy, and the speed with which the Milky Way galaxy is hurtling through space. All of this is happening. All of it is totally hard to comprehend, hard to believe. But that doesn't stop us from believing it, right? Because we have it on good authority. The people who know assure us that it's true. So you can't feel it, but you believe it on good authority. And I'm just getting going. But I'll just do one more. Things hard to believe. How about how babies are born? That's hard to believe. There's a picture. Not any baby I knew. I just sort of Googled that. But there it is, newborn. It reminds me of Ernest Hemingway's novel, Farewell to Arms. You know that novel? World War I novel. And the protagonist watches his own baby being born. The power's in the metaphor. He says, "He looked like a freshly skinned rabbit with an old man's face." Sort of does. But it's absolutely stunning to see a baby being born. Maybe some of you know that. My wife and I had 3 babies. They're all grown up in their 20s now, but they were babies, and I watched them being born. I did my best to watch them being born. Made it all the way through once. But every single time that I watched a baby be born or try, you know, after I regained consciousness, I thought to myself, this is totally hard to believe. I mean, if I weren't seeing it with my own eyes, I would never believe someone to tell me. There was my wife in great distress, like really a lot of pain. The woman of my life, the girl of my dreams, in this great pain. And then the doctor says to her, "Now go ahead and push." And she doesn't say anything. Unbelievably, she just does so. She pushes. And out of her body emerges a living, breathing human being. I mean, you can excuse me for passing dead away in a faint. It was an unbelievable, stunning thing. Totally hard to believe, except I saw it with my own eyes. And in fact, the world around us is absolutely filled with things that are totally hard to believe, like birds' nests and spiders' webs and so many other things. You know, like the kid who goes to comes home from school and he says, and his mother says, "How was the field trip?" And he says, "It was great. We went to a farm." And she says, "What did you learn?" And he says, "I learned how we get milk and eggs, how we get eggs." And she says, "What do you think?" And he says, I think I don't want to ever drink milk or eat eggs ever again." It's absolutely unbelievable. The world around us is just a stunning place. And there's the things that we can't see that we believe in as well, like photosynthesis and nuclear fusion and the 3 little bones in our ears that cause us to hear and the rods and cones in our eyes that allow us to see. None of this we can believe. It's all hard to believe, but that doesn't stop us because, well, we have it on good authority, and in some cases we have been eyewitnesses of this unbelievable stuff. So we're building a to-do list in regard to the fact that the doctrine of the resurrection, the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is hard to believe, and we've already got one point on the to-do list, which is get over it. Most of the world is filled with, all the whole world is filled with things that are totally hard to believe, but that doesn't stop us, so get over it. And here's the second part of the to-do list, the second thing to do. Get on with it. Just go ahead and believe it, as if your whole life depends upon it. Because, in fact, the authorities say that it does. I'm calling you this morning to believe the good news as the Bible lays it out. For the same reason you believe so many other wonderful things that are hard to believe but true. That is, believe it on the basis of the authority of the apostles, who themselves were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. I call you this morning to put aside the difficulties of believing and just go ahead, get on with it, and believe. But that raises a question, the simple practical question of what it is exactly we need to believe, because the Bible's a pretty long and complicated book. There's all kinds of stuff there. What do we need to believe to get on with it and to get in on what God has promise to those who believe? Well, I have a three-point list there entitled What We Need to Believe. I'll keep it simple, just 3 points, but it sort of encompasses everything. And the first two things on the three-point list comes from the same statement in the New Testament. It's in the book written to the Hebrew Christians. Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God, one, must believe that He exists, and two, that He rewards those who seek Him. So here's the first 2 points of our list. In the first place, what we need to believe is that God actually exists. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? If you're going to draw near to God, you've got to believe there is a God. And why should you? Well, because of all the things that around us stretch us in our ability to believe anything. But we believe them all the same. Like the speed of the Earth's orbit and how babies are born, and birds' nests and spiders' webs, and so many other unbelievable things. Let us believe that there is a God, powerful, good, and just, and wise, who built the world that we are dazzled by. Number one, you've got to believe that God actually exists. And then number two, this just makes sense as well, you must believe that God rewards those who seek Him. Obviously, if you're going to draw near to God, you've got to believe that He exists, and you've got to believe that your efforts to draw near to God are going to do you some good. Got to believe those two things. But those are just the two beginnings. And there's a third upon which everything rests. Here's the other thing in a three-point list that you must believe. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's John, one of the eyewitnesses, one of the apostles, who says so very plainly in what we call 1 John chapter 5. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You want to draw near to God. You want to experience the life that He gives so much of a revolution that it turns you into a whole new person. It's called being born again. If you want to be born again, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. But that calls for another three-point list, and that's the end of my list, so bear with me. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? It doesn't just mean that you believe there was a person who called himself Jesus and said he was the Christ. That would be the beginning of the belief, but there's way more to it than that. Because the word Christ is a loaded term. It comes to us from the Greek language, the way the word Messiah comes to us from the Hebrew language. Both Messiah and Christ mean anointed one. And the thing is that the people who wrote the Bible knew that there were three sorts of people who got into their position of work, their office, by anointing, by a ceremony in which oil was poured on their heads. They were set apart or anointed. And the first of the three offices to which people were anointed, which is implied in believing that Jesus is the Christ, were the prophets. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He is God's anointed prophet. Now, a prophet's job is to speak for God. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He is the one who uniquely speaks for God. And we read this in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. It says at the very beginning, comparing Jesus to all the other prophets who came before Him, it says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, That's how the New Testament writers thought of the days in which they were living. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Here we're seeing that in contrast to all the prophets who spoke so faithfully over many, many centuries, Jesus stands alone as the one uniquely able to speak for God, the unique prophet. And so, the person whose words you must trust and obey, because you're not really believing that Jesus is the Christ if you're not trusting and obeying his words as the ultimate prophet. Now, what you want to know on Easter Sunday is that it was Christ's resurrection from the dead that proved once and for all that he was, in fact, the great prophet. Paul the Apostle says so. Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Can you see that? Can you see how his rising from the dead proves that he is the prophet he said he was? Well, it's just this simple. The ultimate test of a prophet is that his predictions come true. And over again in those 3 years that he was training his disciples, he predicted that once put to death, he would rise again on the third day. And for 3 days, they wondered if it was true. And on the third day, they heard that it was true. And they could hardly believe it until they became eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then they saw that he was a true prophet because what he predicted came true. To believe that Jesus is the Christ means you believe that he's God's anointed prophet, the person whose words you trust and obey. And that's just the beginning. Because another group of people who worked for God, having first been anointed or set apart ceremonially with oil, were the priests. And to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he's God's anointed priest. That is, the one who uniquely is able to make us right with God. That's what a priest did. He took certain offerings, certain sacrifices into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and offering them to God as they were accepted, made us acceptable to God. And what Jesus did on the cross, and what he did in the grave, and what he did rising from the dead, was a priest's work. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 1 as well. Describing him in further terms, the writer says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. It says after making purification for sins, that's the work of a priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, it's just a fact that when a priest was working in the temple, he was standing and he was walking. He never sat down. But our priest, Jesus, after he did his work of purifying us from our sins, sat down at the right hand of God for the simple reason that his work was completed. He sat down because his work was done. And his sitting down at the right hand of God establishes the fact that he is, in fact, the great high priest. And in fact, the whole letter to the Hebrews is written primarily to establish that truth. So we see in chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's keep holding to what we believe, what we have confessed as true. And what you can sink your teeth into this Easter Sunday is that it's his resurrection from the dead that proves that he is God's unique anointed priest. His resurrection proves that he was the effective priest because he went into the presence of God with an offering, as priests do. The offering was his own body, his own blood. And for 3 days, they didn't see him again, and they were left to wonder whether his offering had been accepted, as if their souls, as if our whole life and souls depended upon it. And his rising from the dead was like the high priest emerging out of the Holy of Holies, proving that God had accepted his gift. For his gift was himself, by which he paid the wages of sin, which is death, and his resurrection from the dead proved that his offering had been accepted. So that a sort of punchline in the letter to the Hebrews says with great assurance, Hebrews chapter 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost all of us who draw near to God through him. Because he is God's Christ. He is the great anointed priest. In other words, the person to whom you must entrust yourself, the one who offers to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You believe it or you don't. If you believe it, you must entrust yourself to him as your one and only Savior. And that's the second, and there's a third. For the third sort of people in Bible days who were set apart for office, set apart for their duties by anointing with oil, were the kings. And to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is God's anointed king, the one able to do what kings do, which is to defend their people and to rule their people and to defend them from all their and all his enemies. That's what a king does. And Jesus Christ is uniquely able to be that king. God says so. It's in the Old Testament, but it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 1. Here we read what God the Father says about Jesus. It says, Hebrews chapter 1, but of the Son of Jesus, he, that's God the Father, says these stirring words, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, he has a throne because he's a king. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. He has a scepter because he is the king. God the Father says to God the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He is the anointed king that God has set upon the throne. And his resurrection proves that that's true. Because he took on, in dying on the cross, his and our own most dangerous enemies. He took on sin. He took on death. He took on Satan. And his death on the cross was not a disaster. It was a triumph. And his resurrection from the dead proves it. He came alive from the dead because he thoroughly conquered death, having paid the price of sin, having defeated the devil and all his works. And so God sits him at his right hand. This is an Old Testament prophecy as well, but it's quoted throughout the New Testament. It originally appears in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, there again, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, then, in the third place, means believing that he is the person whom you must serve. Because in days when monarchs were actually rulers, the way to recognize their rule was to kneel before them and serve them. And so we must kneel before Christ and serve him in confidence that he is the king. But not just serve him. For to be God's king is to be equal with God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, Hebrews says, God says. And so to believe that Jesus is the king means you believe not only that he's the person whom you must serve, but the person you must worship. And he sits at the right hand of God to receive your worship as well as your service. So I say to you this morning on this Easter Sunday, which may in fact be a very influential day in your life, go ahead. Get on with it. Do believe, though admittedly it's hard to believe. Don't be slowed down by the hardness of believing it. It doesn't slow us down from believing all kinds of things. But so much depends upon believing this hard-to-believe thing that I call you to go ahead and do it. Get on with the life challenge of believing that Jesus is the Christ. Submit your life to his truth as the prophet. Submit your life to his work as your priest. Submit your life to his authority as your king. Aren't you glad you have such a king to bow before? A king you can actually worship. And what happens when you do? John has told us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's a whole new life. There's a new birth followed by a new life waiting for all who will go ahead and believe this hard-to-believe truth. And to believe it, specifically to believe in the resurrection of Christ, is the source of all of our hope for the future. This is what Peter wrote. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Not a faint hope, not a dead hope, not a theoretical hope, but a hope that lives, a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is our hope in regard to all the things that threaten us just now, all the things that burden us and worry us and scare us just now. and our hope in regard to all the things that haven't yet started to worry us, to bother us, to terrify us, but may in due time. It's a source of our hope. It's a source of our courage. The promise of Jesus, who is a prophet you can believe. Jesus himself said so. It's recorded in John chapter 5. Here are the words of Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." May this be true of all of us as God enables us by his Spirit working in us to believe what the apostles have declared to be true. I'd like to pray for you that God would enable you to believe these truths. Let's pray together. Our God and Father,